And that word preached is Romans 13, 1 to 7. On page 948 in your pew Bible, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. As I was preparing this week, I was reminded again how crucial it is to keep a text in its context in order to understand it properly. This is one of these. One of my favorite texts, being a history major in college and seminary, is that oft misquoted line, and we've heard this often, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Right? We heard it or some variation of it quite often. This is from George Santayana from his book Reason in Common Sense. George Santayana, a philosopher, published in 1906 this book, Reason in Common Sense. So this cliche has been around with us for a long time. Now, putting this in its context, it's not even often cited correctly. The citation I just gave you is not word for word from Reason and Common Sense. Santayana was an atheistic philosopher who was attempting to construct a modern philosophy for the socialist man who was evolving from his benighted past. This was very popular at the turn of the century. And of course, history was important to socialism from its inception with Engels and Marx. The progress from feudalism to capitalism to communism takes place in a historical context, and every good Marxist was conscious of it. This historical development of Marxist progress was vital to his revolution. So with this in mind, listen to the real quote in its context. Santayana says, progress, once again he's thinking of socialist Marxist progress, progress, far from consisting in change, depends on retentiveness. When change is absolute, there remains no being to improve and no direction is set for possible improvement. The idea of improving beings is, of course, what communism is ostensibly about. And when experience is not retained, Santayana goes on to say, as among savages, infancy is perpetual. I like that phrase, too. Perpetual infancy, right? Then he goes on to say, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Proper quote is, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it, including this past, right? And there's a fundamental truth to this idea. Its context is often forgotten, and thus we are condemned to repeat this socialist Marxist past. Another quotation that I've been contemplating recently in the light of the exposure of what is now called the deep state is the warning signaled by President Dwight D. Eisenhower in his farewell speech in 1961, where he warned of this very thing. After sketching the vast military and industrial system that had sprung up to win World War II, he warned us of it becoming a permanent insidious power within the power of the Republic. Now, we have oft heard of his warning of the military-industrial complex, right? That's been a cliche in our culture as well for a long, long time. listen to it in its proper context, in the context of his speech. He was prescient, he was, Eisenhower. He says, now this conjunction of an immense military establishment and a large arms industry is new in the American experience. The total influence, now this military-industrial complex, economic, political, even spiritual, he says, is felt in every city, every state house, every office of the federal government. These are the beginnings of the deep state as we now know it. He goes on to say, we recognize the imperative need for this development, yet we must not fail to comprehend its grave implications. Our toil, our resources, and livelihood are all involved. So is the very structure of our society. Then he says, in the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought, by the military-industrial complex. This military-industrial complex, of course, now has spread, metastasized like a cancer through every agency of government. He goes on to say, the potential for disastrous rise of misplaced power exists and will persist. We must never let the weight of this combination endanger our liberties or democratic processes, as it already has, parenthetically. Those are my words. He goes on to say, we should take nothing for granted, only an alert and knowledgeable citizenry. Only an alert and knowledgeable citizenry. Wake up, people, can compel the proper meshing of the huge industrial and military machinery of defense with our peaceful methods and goals so that security and liberty may prosper together. In this context, we can see Eisenhower's prescient sense for the very tyranny that has arisen amongst us. He called it the military-industrial complex. It has metastasized into what we now call the deep state. Putting these things, these statements, these quotations in their context are vitally important to understanding them. And how true it is with the text before us today as well. Romans 13, 1-7. This text has been, as Calvin calls it, like a wax nose, just bent and shaped in every direction. I must have listened to 4 or 5 sermons on this text, and I'm not sure I was reading the same text as these guys were preaching. Everything from an extreme of, take up your guns and march to Washington right now, to an extreme pacifist. A guy named, I just introduced to Greg Arnold, I think it's no, Greg something or other. But he preaches in shorts and a t-shirt with a scruffy beard, barefoot, and he's a complete Anabaptist, extremes on both sides with this text. Reminded me how important it is to keep this text in its context. So, despite my proclivities, I'm going to do this today. Because Paul is exhorting us to subjection today. He is exhorting us to subjection. 6 points. I'll see how brief I can be with you today on this text. Number one, subjection. In harmony with this context, you'll see each point begins with this for my necessity as well as yours. In harmony with this context, the command to be in subjection shows us how to live honorably and peaceably with government. How to live honorably and peaceably with government. Now, more broadly, as we come to this text, remember that Romans is an extended treatise on the righteousness of God, isn't it? You should be able to quote me word for word on this by now. Romans is an extended treatise on the righteousness of God. What it is, first couple chapters, why we need it, because without it, no man will see God. Without holiness, no man will see God. Without the righteousness of God, we cannot endure in his presence. How it was obtained for us, Christ at the cross, right? How we appropriate it by faith. And now, in these chapters, how we live as righteously as we have been declared to be. Remember, we are declared righteous. We are not transformed and made ipso facto righteous by Christ. We are declared to be righteous in Him. And now, through sanctification, we begin to live as righteously as we have been declared to be in Christ. That's what this text is helping us do. So, now in the text before us, Paul has just exhorted us, you see in verses 17 through 18. This is why we must keep it in context. Paul has just exhorted us how we are to behave towards the world around us. He says, do what is honorable in the sight of all. All in the neighborhood, all in the city, all who come in contact with us, we are to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, sometimes it can't depend on you and you can't live peaceably, but so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And our text today particularizes this and applies it to our relationship to human government. Okay? This is not just dropped in from the heavens somewhere and a random thought that Paul has. No, Paul particularizes what it means to live honorably and peaceably with government. We have relation to other covenantal institutions besides the church, right? Paul has dealt briefly in the opening of this with our relationship one with another, with our brothers and sisters within the life of the church. He's expanding. Now, how do we live with and deal with those outside of this covenantal institution of the church? And there is indeed a covenantal institution with whom we have relations besides the church, and one of those is human government. As we have observed in the past, we live under a civil covenant. Not only a merit, we have numbers of covenants, do we not? Everybody here with a ring on their finger indeed has a marriage covenant that they have made. We have a covenant in the life of the church. Paul has just treated of that. But the civil covenant established as early as Genesis 9, which we read for you today. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And we become living sacrifices by subjecting ourselves to those governing authorities, honorably and peaceably. The banner over this entire chapter is indeed, you are now living sacrifices. The unfolding of the remainder of these chapters indeed show us how we live as living sacrifices. Part of that life as a living sacrifice is subjecting ourselves to governing authorities honorably and peaceably, insofar as it is up to us to do so. And Paul emphasizes this and focuses on this by saying, every one of us, let every person, in fact, the Greek is let every soul, that really is to highlight. You can't hide in a crowd on this. You can't just say, okay, well, the church lives honorably and peaceably, and I'll just cruise. I'll just put it on automatic pilot. No, every soul is responsible for submitting themselves to the authorities. But there are some implicit qualifiers. Two of them. Number one, the higher authorities are legitimate authorities. We submit ourselves to legitimate authorities. It's the very definition of exousia, authority. Bandits, imposters, outside authorities are not to be submitted to any more than others outside in a covenant institution are to be submitted to, any more than a woman who is to submit to another man than her husband, right? A woman doesn't submit to every man. She submits to her husband in the marital covenant, or a child to another adult other than the parent, unless the parent delegates that authority, as they do in schools or babysitters or relatives, whatever it might be. So the higher authorities are legitimate authorities. Secondly, qualifier. Submission is within a covenant relationship, having built-in mutual expectations. Paul is dealing in particular with emphasis on one of the parties to the covenant, that is, the citizen. But implicit here and referenced also are two parties to the covenant. Submission is always within a covenant relationship. And there are built-in mutual expectations in that covenant. There are always two parties in a covenant, one in authority and one under authority, isn't there? In marriage, the husband is in authority, the wife under authority. In family, the parent is in authority, the child under authority. In church government, it is the presbyter in authority and the member under authority. And in government, the magistrate is in authority, the citizen is under authority. This is crucial. Both parties have mutual obligations in a covenant. Both parties have mutual obligations in order for the covenant to remain in force. Paul alludes to some of these responsibilities. We'll see as we move along. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The parent is to raise the child in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And the magistrate is to rule justly. Throughout Scripture, justice is the prime directive of government. Justice and only justice shall you follow, Moses exhorts Israel. This is the magistrate's prime directive. If he is unfaithful to it, he is ipso facto illegitimate. The ground for this submission, we see in the text 4, Paul says, right? He begins, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. 4. The ground, that word, little word, that little proposition indicates that what follows is the basis for, the ground for what has just been asserted. And he articulates two parts. Number one, there's no authority except from God, and those authorities that do exist have been instituted by God. How often we see this basic principle in Scripture. We saw that in some of the attendant readings that we've had today. God sets up, God takes down. We've seen in Romans chapter 9 the idea of Pharaoh being established by God. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, he says to Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I have raised you up, Pharaoh. Or as we read earlier today, Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Or Jesus to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So indeed, God sets up, God takes down. No authority is established but by him. In a democratic republic, that's important to keep in mind as well. So, note what we have learned in verse 1. True governing authorities are legitimate authorities. Magistrate and citizen have mutual responsibilities in the civil covenant. Paul is indeed exhorting the citizen side of this. If he was speaking to magistrates, he would do the same for their responsibilities in the covenant. And thirdly, God is the ultimate disposer of government. Is he not? Well, what happens then when those magistrates who sustain this relationship are opposed? Paul is indeed exhorting his Christian congregation Point number two, subjection. In harmony with its context, once again, resistance to God-ordained governing authority is disobedience and subject to judgment. In harmony with its context, resistance to God-ordained governing authority is disobedience and it is subject to judgment. This is a conclusion that Paul draws logically from these premises. Therefore, he says, therefore. And he concludes two negative consequences of this theological truth in verse 1. Those two negative consequences, number one, the one who resists, and that's passive or active disobedience, by the way. The one who resists, and once again, he's focusing on the individual, the individual who resists, the authority resists God, because God has appointed them. And those, that is plural now, those who resist will receive judgment. Those who resist will receive judgment. That's replete throughout history as well, isn't it? There's a question as to whether this is eternal judgment or a King James has damnation, right? Is this eternal judgment? Some think so. I agree with Calvin and Murray, who think that this is indeed temporal, that there will indeed be temporal punishment from said authority with the sanction of God himself. Calvin puts it this way. He says, by judgment, I understand not only the punishment which is inflicted by the magistrate, as though he had only said that they will be justly punished who resist the authority, but also the vengeance of God. However it may at length be executed. Vengeance is mine, we have just read, haven't we? Indeed, the vengeance of God. Vengeance of God is visited upon those who resist legitimate authority. It is a serious matter to resist the authority of government under the civil covenant. That does not mean there are not times when we do so. We have seen this as well in the past. This is not the only text that speaks on our relationship to government. But without law and order, that's another way of saying that we have a responsibility to obey, but the magistrate also has a God-given solemn responsibility to maintain justice. Law and order is how we put it in our contemporary speech. But that is an implicit acknowledgement of a covenant between magistrate and citizen. The citizen obeys, the magistrate administers wise, godly justice. So, without this law and order, without this civil covenant, this mutual civil covenant, disorder and lawlessness prevails. So Paul is exhorting the citizen, the Christian citizen, to do his part in the covenant, to obey legitimate authority. Now, keeping this text in its context, several commentators reflect upon the need for Paul to address this, right? Paul has a need to address this. There's a need in the congregation. And as we've seen already in the past, this Romans congregation is larded with both Jew and Gentile. Probably majority being Gentiles, but also a significant number of Jews, enough that he addresses them from time to time, as well as the Gentiles. Perhaps the turbulent Jews resorted to resistance, as they will in subsequent years, all the way up to AD 70, when indeed the Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple burned, taken down. So perhaps the turbulent Jews still resorted to resistance since it, as Calvin puts it, that is, the Jewish population possessed the minds of the idea of resistance possessed the minds of the Jews above all others, unquote. And among the Gentiles as well. now as citizens of an eternal city whose king is God himself, perhaps sentiments might arise that no temporal power had authority over them in any respect. Since the garden, we've been wired for resistance, for rebellion. That is the heart and the mind and the spirit that every patriot must watch. Are we just acting on that old impulse in the garden to rebel, to resist God? Or is there a legitimate reason to resist? This idea of rebellion and resistance is perfectly illustrated in the reign of the Tailor King, Jan van Leyden, in Münster, Germany, in the 1530s. Once again, a contemporary of this guy. He saw what the Reformation unleashed in terms of what others perceived to be liberty. This is an excellent book on Jan van Leyden, the Tailor King, the rise and fall of the Anabaptist kingdom of Münster. Now, the rebellion got so bad, and Jan van Leyden got so carried away with himself in Münster that he dissolved the city council, seized property. He dissolved the idea of private property. What does that sound like to you? Seized much of it for himself, dissolved all the marriages in Münster, and then proceeded to take all the women that he wanted. Now, both Catholic and Protestant combined forces to take Münster and burn it to the ground. His bones are still hanging in a cage at the church steeple in Münster. That is how decisive and final the judgment was on Jan van Leyden. In The Tailor King, the author Anthony Arthur puts it this way. He said, for the Anabaptist, Luther did not go far enough. He insisted on obedience to the state. Duh, yeah. Romans 13. While trying to work out a satisfactory compromise. The Anabaptist held that, in particular, authority had to be denied and defied, if necessary, because it was often an agent of Satan. You see what this can often lead to. There's a song from the 60s that we used to sing in the car a lot of times as young boys. I fought the law, right? You gray hairs remember that? I fought the law and the law won, right? Breaking rocks in the hot sun. I fought the law and the law won. Robbing people with a six gun. I fought the law and the law won. I needed money because I had none. I fought the law and the law won. I left my baby and I feel so bad. Guess my race is run. I fought the law and the law won. Encapsulates indeed the consequences, doesn't it? For disobedience to legitimate authorities. Such persons like Jan van Leyden, he's an egregious example. Such persons have been overcome by evil. Hearken back to verse 21. You see why this is in context. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is brought out eloquently in our next verse, the idea of the good. Verses 3 through 4a. Subjection. Once again, we are to be in subjection to legitimate authority. In harmony with its context, the ground for our subjection is the same as in all things. That is, that of biblical good and evil. That of biblical good and evil. Paul now elucidates the sound biblical reason judgment may be visited upon the resister. Because rulers are not a terror. It's a good translation of the Greek word phobos. You hear phobia in that, don't you? The idea of fear. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Simply put, to good. Agathos. Agatha Christie is named after this Greek idea of the good. Agathos. He is not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Kakos. Kaka. Nice Greek adaptation of that word. Bad. So, for me, as I look out upon the preaching of this text, upon the explanation of this text, upon the appropriation of this text, this verse here is the 800-pound gorilla in the room that so many teachers ignore because they don't understand covenant. The entire premise for the mutual covenant relationship between magistrate and citizen is that of good and evil, good versus evil. The entire premise for the mutual covenant relationship, magistrate and citizen, is that of good versus evil. Ignored so often in the exposition of this text. The bell theme running through these chapters is sounded earlier, isn't it? This is the second and harmonious note sounded in this idea of good and evil, right? We see it in verses 17 and 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is picking up on this idea of overcoming evil with good. The good is shot through this entire latter text in 13. Okay, we'll give him that, right? So, the sound yardstick by which we measure our conduct, then, citizen or magistrate, is the measure of good and evil. Whence do we find, then, what is good and evil? By which to measure our conduct? Well, let's see. The Old Testament no longer applies to government. The Old Testament no longer applies to these things. No. The civil law passed, didn't it? With the passing of Israel. So we no longer have to consult the Bible to find out what's good and bad. Whence then do we find what is good and evil? How about the Code of Hammurabi? You ever read that? I don't want to be judged by the Code of Hammurabi. How about the Quran? Many are advocating, indeed, submitting themselves to the idea. After all, the Quran is just like the Bible, has many of the same principles, right? Maybe the platforms of the Democrat Party, we can decide what's good and bad. Or the Republican Party, for that matter. Is that what you want? I know. Let's consult the UN Charter to find out what's good and bad, shall we? Where will you go? By what authority? Of course not. None of these. God forbid, as Paul might say. The measure of good and evil is nothing less than good and evil as it is laid out in God's law. Where do we find that in the context? Well, in fact, Paul presupposes this, and it's brought out subsequently. Look down at verses 8 and 10. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The law is also that measure by which we judge good and evil. Just for the citizen or the magistrate too? The measure for our mutual conduct, magistrate and citizen, in this civil covenant is the law of God. It tells us whether either one of us is keeping or breaking covenant. It's implicit in this entire chapter. And that Paul has in mind not just us, but the magistrate is underlined in verse 4a. Read it. He, that is the magistrate, is God's servant for your understanding of the Code of Hammurabi, the Quran, platforms as Democrat, the UN Charter? No. For your good, as it is established in the Word of God. So he does include here, does he not, the magistrate in this civil covenant. He's not speaking directly to him, so he's not expanding further on it. But understood is this civil covenant between magistrate and citizen. So, our submission, our obedience is not one-sided. It isn't in any covenant, is it? Marital covenant is a two-sided covenant. The parental covenant is indeed a two-sided covenant. The covenant between, I preached on this in Coeur d'Alene, the covenant between presbyter and member is a two-sided covenant, both obligations. In many ways, the presbyter far more humbling and difficult than ever will be the members. So this is not a one-sided craven obedience on our part as citizens without any reference to the covenant obligations of the magistrate. He has obligations to us, and only the biblical fool closes his eyes to them and ignores either their fulfillment or transgression. For all too many who do not understand covenant, this is an excuse for blind obedience to government. It's a lot easier, isn't it? That was a consistent theme in some of these messages that I listened to over the week. Well, this is the cardinal text and lays out the only principles that we as New Testament believers have to adhere to. There'll be a lot of pastors out there. Just go to the trains. Come on. Time for you to go to the trains. Get your possessions. You're going to a nice fun camp. Go to the showers. Just go to the showers. Many pastors in Germany, 1930s Germany, counseling their people, shepherding their people to the showers. They just want you to be clean, right? A lot of pastors in our day counseling the same thing. Blind obedience to government. This is not the only text that speaks to our relationship to government. We as Reformed people embrace the Old Testament and the New Testament, do we not? Well, then, when do we resist, Pastor? When do we call to account the magistrate? That calls for biblical wisdom. And we have not the time to unpack that. We have done this in times previous, that this calls for biblical wisdom when we indeed consult the entire counsel of Scripture and not make this text speak all that there is to our relationship to government. For all too many who do not understand covenant, this is just an excuse for blind obedience to government. But, keeping it in context, when there is that mutual doing of good by magistrate and citizen, when that mutual doing of good is in balance, there is sweet biblical reciprocity with magistrate and citizen in covenant one with another, just as there can be marital bliss in the marital covenant. When there is that mutual doing of good, when that's in balance, when he is loving her as Christ loves the church, when she is submitting to him as the church submits to Christ, there is a beautiful marital balance. I hope every married soul of you out there knows that bliss. In every covenant, there can be those times of joy and bliss, including the civil covenant. Those times in history when this has been achieved were indeed blissful, were they not? For a brief moment under Joshua, right, as we've seen in our study of the scriptures in From Dust to Glory, brief moment under Joshua that obtained. For a brief moment under David and Solomon, so Solomon began to enslave his people and whore with other gods, collect horses and chariots. There have been brief periods in European and English history when this has been the case. Brief periods in American history, I dare say. When both parties to the covenant pursue the good, then we honor and respect the magistrate with more than mere words, and he shows his approval, as Paul says. He shows his approval. Well, that's those brief days of Camelot, right? What of evil behavior? Seems to characterize more of human history than does those days of bliss. What of evil behavior? That brings us to point four, subjection. In harmony with its context, once again, the consequences for bad conduct is the wrath of God embodied in the sword. The consequence for bad conduct is the wrath of God embodied in the sword. So in the face of this reciprocity, the ideal state, if you do wrong or evil, you should be afraid, Paul says. Phobos. It's a simple conditional, if then. Why should you fear? Why should you fear? Is it because the magistrate does not bear the timeout chair in vain? Perhaps it's because he does not withhold the participation trophy in vain. Maybe not. Maybe he does not bear the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning in vain. You ever heard that for discipline in the schools, at least when I was coming up? Any of these things? No. He does not bear the sword in vain. The sword in vain. Now, we have encountered this enough in Scripture to know that it's a metaphor for the full panoply of punishment powers. Okay? It's a metaphor for the full panoply of punishment powers. From a traffic citation to the electric chair. And the Bible brings no aid and comfort for the abolishment of the death penalty here, does it? He does not bear the sword in vain. And here we maintain connection with our previous context, too. Remember? In harmony with this context. Paul has just said, he is the servant, the diakonos. The servant, the diakonos, same word we use for deacon in the life of the church. That's why British servants are called ministers, because they minister the benefits of government to the people. We call them secretaries. I like the word minister, though. For the authority, the magistrate is the servant of God. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Cast your eyes back at verse 19, where Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul is in perfect context here. As is the theme of so many Westerns, one does not take vigilante justice on someone who has wronged you, right? Those of you that have watched the old Westerns, right? It's not true of every Western, but it is of many of them. You don't take vigilante justice on somebody that's wronged you. You take it to the sheriff and the judge. It's the theme of one of my favorite movies, Hang 'Em High, with Clint Eastwood, right? This is God's commanded way. We don't derive these principles from the Westerns. The Westerns derive these principles from the Bible. It's a reflection of inherent Christian culture. So, gone is the personal vendetta. Gone is the family feud. Gone is the vigilante mob at midnight to hang you from the nearest oak tree, right? This was the aspiration of the KKK. Vigilante justice perceived. Now, oftentimes, to our consternation, the magistrate does this unbeknownst even to himself, executes justice. That's his prime directive. Jeremiah says, "Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north," in speaking to Judah. "Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north," declares the Lord, "and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." That same word in the Septuagint, diakonos, my minister. "And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." I'm sure Judah didn't see Nebuchadnezzar as a minister, did he? But he was. He was a minister of wrath. So this indeed is proper reason to fear. But there is a further reason to be in subjection. That brings us to point five. In harmony with its context, one must be in subjection not only out of fear of punishment, but because of Christian conscience. Perhaps this rises to an even higher level than fear, and it should. Paul reiterates the necessity for submission, but he does it for a second, perhaps more important reason. That is the personal individual conscience. And that's underlined here as well. Your conscience. You can't hide behind the obfuscation of the group. You stand out in your conscience for being in submission and subjection then to proper authority. So not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of the conscience that God has instilled within you. And we have seen, stretching all the way back to chapter 1, that the conscience is crucial, is it not? Even the lost man has a conscience that is suppressed by sin, of course, so that he does not see or acknowledge God. But now that you are alive in Christ, you have a living conscience. You not only see God, but you are utterly even more responsible than to be in coherence with God's law and do the good, honor, and live peaceably the magistrate. Live with peaceably the magistrate. But there are, how do I do that then, Pastor? How do I practically do that? Paul gives us the practical ways we do that in point six, subjection. Once again, in harmony with its context, cast your eyes both before and after this text. You'll see this text flows in its context and helps us to understand it when we do so. We don't go off half-baked in the Jan van Leyden context. We don't go off half-baked to the trains and to the showers in the other direction, do we? No. In harmony with this context, specific behavior illustrates how we might live honorably and peaceably with government. Paul lists those very practical ways, does he not? He says, pay to all what is owed them. That is, you pay your debts then to government. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. But Paul never saw the IRS. Did he? No, he never he did experience the kings, the taxes of the kings, right? Samuel warned Israel that the king would take 10% of all that they had. I kind of long for those days, right? From 40 to 50% by the time we're done with government taking our money in taxes. But nevertheless, he doesn't give us a scale, does he? He doesn't grade the taxes for us. He doesn't give us a table by which we pay our taxes. He just says, pay your taxes. That's not easy to stomach, is it? Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. That is when you pay for shipping to government. You go overseas. You pay for your your passport, whatever it might be. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Government finds ingenious ways, whether it's taxes on your television, whether it's taxes on the internet, whether it's taxes here and taxes there. Revenue raised for various and sundry reasons. Pay revenue to whom revenue is owed. And respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Hearkening back again to verse 17, 14 through 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Honor those who deserve honor. And he's talking here more or less about the office as well, whether the man in the office is deserving of the office or not. Because indeed, that office, that minister has been established by God. So there is a very real sense in which we owe respect and honor to whom is owed that respect and honor, i.e. the office, whatever the state and the heart of the man who presently occupies that office. John has to do this in his capacity as an officer in the United States Army. Now, John is nothing like me. He doesn't have opinions like I have, strong opinions like I have. And I like to do this sometimes, just bring up a controversial subject about the present commander-in-chief, and John has to zip his lip because, indeed, he is the commander-in-chief. He owes honor and respect to him. He owes honor and respect to that office, whatever he may think privately about the man. We are to approach the office in the same manner. It is incumbent upon us to do so. Because we indeed do have a higher authority. We do have a higher magistrate, do we not? Keeping that in mind, that we have a king of a kingdom who rules over us, we need to keep that perspective, that human governments will pass, God's kingdom is established forever, as Nebuchadnezzar, the bane of Israel, the bane of Judah, was indeed forced to acknowledge, was he not? So as we consider, take the long view, take the long perspective that God has called us to be in subjection while we walk this pilgrim way, that he will indeed bring about his will regardless of the circumstances. Okay, that is the major thrust of this text, but it's not the only text, I want to say parenthetically again. It's not the only text that deals with human government, our relationship to human government, but it is a crucial one in our understanding of that relationship. So, as we come to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, let us acknowledge his presence among us and give him thanks for indeed incorporating us in that kingdom, and he has done so by the body and blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that as we come then to the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.